All right. I decided before going back to Ephesians to finish up there, I think I've probably got at least 3 weeks in Ephesians yet. I thought I'd remember last week I changed my sermon because I really felt that I couldn't preach this one until I had done a little groundwork in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians 15. So that's what this is actually. It's what I was going to preach last week, but hopefully there's a little more foundation now from last week. So I'm skipping a section of 1 Corinthians 15. It's not because it's not important, but it's actually rather theological and technical with regard to the bodies we have and all of that. Not unimportant, most certainly, but really something I didn't want to try and tackle right now. So it talks about there's terrestrial and celestial bodies and all. The Mormons love that passage, by the way, but we'll interact with that at maybe another time. So First Corinthians, let's just pray and then I'll jump right in and we'll cover this passage. I'll read the passage and then we'll cover it in pieces here in just a minute. Let's pray. Lord, bless us as it is possible, as we as believers seek to walk with you. And Lord, we are not measured. We do not measure life by externals. Lord, at least help us not to. Help us not to measure life based upon how good life is to us. But Lord, how good you have been to us and what we look forward to in eternity. I pray, Lord, that you would govern our hearts as we study your word, that we might grasp your truth, and that it might make an eternal difference in how we look at every moment and every day of our lives as we look at these last verses in 1 Corinthians 15. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Please allow me to just read this without you standing and all of that. I've kind of gone quite long just to talking about other things, but let me just read this, and then we will cover this in sections after that. This is the last set of verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about the resurrection. And last week we talked about the idea of you need to make up your mind. If the resurrection is true, then you need to live like the resurrection is true. If it's not true, then why are you going to church at all? It really is that big of a watershed. And people instead are trying to make God somewhere in the middle. They want to live like the world, but somehow hold on to God, and it doesn't work that way. God says, make up your mind. Paul says, if the resurrection is true, you need to live like the resurrection is true and quit messing around. This is the end part of that passage. Now this I say, brethren, this is verse 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right? Let me move some things around here. I brought my Greek outline because I just couldn't fit stuff that I need to look at in your notes here today. I call this our future resurrection changes our now. We've said this over and over that many believers, or at least professed believers, say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, and then they go do whatever they want, and there's nothing Christian about that. To be a Christian, yes, is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's how you're birthed into the family. But then there's an anticipation, an expectation, a requirement not to be saved, that now you're in the family, walk like you're in the family. Okay? There's nothing that says do whatever you want. That is totally godlessness. Okay? And if that's your attitude, you're either not saved or you're not obedient. There's no other option from there. Okay? Now let's look at this. My computer has to wake up, I think. Okay, first we'll look at two conditions that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, Paul is talking about the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then everyone will be brought back to life. And either if they have not believed in the Lord Jesus, they will be brought back to life to be judged and to be cast into the lake of fire. That's what the end of Revelation talks about. That's the final act there. This is talking about believers here. This whole passage is talking about for believers. So if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus, claimed Him as your Savior, believed on Him as the one who died on the cross and rose again so your sins have been taken away, then this has nothing to do with you at all. It has nothing to do with you because you have a different lot in life and in eternity. Okay? But this has to do with believers. There's two conditions that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. All right? The passage here says, now I say, brethren, that flesh, I'm going to hide that for a second, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? Now, maybe you can fill me in more later. I don't fully understand this because we will have some type of body, physical body as we understand it, but it will be a glorified body that is not flesh and blood. Okay? The first condition that cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we're not talking about sin now. We're just talking about it doesn't survive there. It doesn't fit there. You can't have it there. And that's mortality. And I put down here, the word that we'll see a little bit later on is the idea of you are dieable. And that's a made-up word. Yes, it is. But that's how I would translate the word that's later on, which is, for instance, it's found in verse 53. It says, this mortal must put on immortality. This mortal, it's actually a word based upon death. It's dieable. This that is dieable, you know, and then since you can die, this mortality must put on something that, this dieable must put on something that cannot die, that is immortal, okay? So that's where we're getting this here, that mortality means that you can die. If you're mortal, you can die. If you're immortal, you cannot die, all right? So flesh and blood, and what Paul is talking about here at least, in the form that we are in, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We cannot enter the kingdom of God. God's already dealt with the sin, but there's still a physical issue. Okay, there's still impact of sin maybe, or just the way our bodies are that cannot enter heaven the way they are. They have to be changed, we'll see here. So mortality, the dieability... Again, terrible way, but the only way I can get it across, I guess. The fact that you can die, your body is able to die, and therefore it cannot enter heaven because there's no such thing in heaven. It has to be changed so it cannot die. Okay, we'll talk about that in a little bit. The second thing here, by the way, here it is. I guess you have more words. The living cannot enter the kingdom of God with flesh and blood. Those are, I think you have blanks there, right? Still? The living cannot enter the kingdom of God with flesh and blood. There has to be some kind of transformation so that our body is changed, so that it is prepared, acceptable, survivable in the kingdom of God. Okay? It has to be something that cannot die. Now, that's a good thing, not a bad thing. You want changed so that you are immortal rather than mortal. Okay? And God is just telling us. He doesn't tell us all the details. He's just telling us this won't work. Okay? Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be something changed in our bodies. The second one here is corruption. And if I could use another made-up word, it's decayable. I guess I have it in your notes. Decayable. It's the ability to decay. Okay? Mortality's, and if I can share this with you, this is something kind of new to me as I've studied it. And as we go on, maybe it'll make sense that way to you too, though I won't fight you if you disagree with me on this. But mortality seems to have to do with people that are living. This corruption thing seems to relate to people that have already died. Even though we have bodies that are corruptible, I get that. And maybe it's not, you know, when you die, you start decaying. That's just the way it is. But it seems to be in the passage that it's that way. And I'll explain why I'm kind of leaning that way anyway. So we have bodies that need to be changed. But it seems like when it talks about corruptibility, it's talking about people that have already died. Their bodies are dead. Okay? They're already decaying. It says, the dead corrupt bodies are not becoming incorruptible. That's what it says there. It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We that are alive can't inherit the kingdom of God the way we are. And the it says there, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. And by the way, it's present tense, which is kind of strange, but corruption is not inheriting incorruption. You don't see dead bodies becoming glorified bodies. They don't. Something needs to change there too. Okay, and that's just reality. Two conditions that cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Mortality, in other words, the fact that you are finite, you're able to die. And you will die. You're mortal. And corruption or corruptibility, your bodies are maybe because of the impact of sin, are decaying. Remember, dying you shall die. When you eat this fruit, you will die. And Adam began to die at that very moment. We have that essence of decay, if you will, that our bodies fall apart. And they're actually in the process of dying right now. Right? They're falling apart. So two conditions that cannot inherit the kingdom. Mortality, the fact that you can die, and corruption, the fact that you can decay. Both of those things are unacceptable in heaven, if you will, which actually is on earth, the future state, if you will. Let's look at another one here. God promises two changes that will prepare us. We're talking about now the resurrection, right? We need to be resurrected. Something needs to change so that we are prepared for eternity. We want our bodies to last forever in a good state. And we don't want them to be forever in a state of decay. We don't want them forever in a state of being able to be killed. It's contradictory to eternity. So God promises two changes that will prepare us. Let me read these three verses in your notes here, and you just follow along silently if you would. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, honestly, when you read this, you almost feel like you're reading a dictionary, because the words are so long, and it's not really simple. The concepts, maybe, when you start thinking about them, aren't as tough to get your brain around as you think. At least that was for me. Eventually, oh, okay, I get it. It's not as bad as it sounds. It's like, man, I just start zoning off, you know, into the third verse. But hang with me here. First off, we want to look at the meaning of the word mystery. The word mystery is not like something we think of today. In the Bible, the word mystery means once something once hidden, but now revealed. We haven't got to the word mystery in Ephesians 5 yet. This is a mystery concerning Christ and the church, talking about marriage being that. But it's something that was hidden or was once hidden and is now revealed. Okay? So something that we haven't known before, but God is now revealing to us. And so that's what a mystery is. It's not something that remains hidden. It's something that is now unhidden. That's a biblical view of a mystery here. That's not the way we use it today. But that's the way the Bible uses the term mystery. By the way, mystery is simply a transliteration of the Greek word, and I'll pronounce it right here in a second, mysterion. So that's the word mystery is a Greek word. It's just transliterated. It hasn't even been translated because people didn't know for sure what it meant. Okay, so mysterion is the way it's pronounced here. So the meaning of mystery. Now let's keep going here. There's two options. Okay, there's two options that as believers, and like I said, we're only talking to believers here right now. The dead will be raised for judgment, and they will be given some kind of body that will last forever in the lake of fire, but it won't be a good body. It won't be a glorified body, as the Bible says. But two options for believers that you will have, and one ending. Okay, and the two options are this. Well, it's captured in number one here. Everyone will not sleep. Now, we're not talking about what Elizabeth posted on her Facebook last night. My daughter says, why am I the only one that's tired here? And she posted it about midnight last night. She has three babies. You know, it's like, why am I the only one that's not tired, or that is tired, I think she said. So everyone else is wide awake at midnight or whatever. We're not talking that. We mentioned this several weeks ago when we preached from 1 Thessalonians 4. Sleep is used only of believers when they die. And this is true. Everyone will not die. At some point in time when Jesus comes back, and it could be today, those that are alive won't die. Right? Some people will be alive when Jesus returns. But just like it is true right now, some people have already died. So there's two groups, right? So that's caught in that essence of that number one there. The two groups in one ending, two options. Some will die before Jesus comes back, and others will be alive when he returns. Okay? So everyone will not sleep. So that means some do sleep and some don't. And when it's talking about sleep, it's talking about when believers die, it's considered a temporary event. We already kind of explained it some in weeks gone by. Our soul goes to heaven and our body gets buried or whatever, right? So everyone will not die. But here's the ending that is the same. There's two options. Some sleep and some don't. Some are dead. Some have died and some are alive when Jesus comes back. But everyone will be changed. All right? And this is where I'm getting where there's, I think the mortality has to do with the living and that corruptibility has to do with those that have died. Because your body keeps that corruption at bay, if you will, while you're alive. But once you're dead, it's full bore corruption, full bore decay. But everyone will not sleep. So there's the dead and the living. But every believer, whether dead or alive, will be changed. So there's one ending. Both will be fixed or prepared or altered to make them acceptable for forever, for eternity. Okay? The resurrection is not just bringing us back to life as is. It's bringing us back to life better. And those of us that are still alive when Jesus returns at the rapture, we're still not acceptable. Even though we're alive, our bodies are not adequate. And so God will change them too. okay? You don't want to keep your body the way it is because you want a better, elsewhere it calls it a glorified body, okay? So two options, one ending. Two options, everyone will not sleep. So you have those that sleep and those that are not sleeping, those that are alive, if you will. And everyone will be changed. One ending. Everyone will be changed, okay? Hang with me here. The timing of the change. Now, this is kind of fun, really. The timing of the change. It says here at the in a moment. How would you say that in another way? If you say just a moment, what is somebody saying there? Undetermined amount of time, but it'll be a short time. In a moment. I'll be with you in a moment. Right? That's not what this is. In fact, it's one of the words I think I've taught you before from the Greek standpoint, but it's the word atom. Okay? It's the word atom. And I'm looking for it in my notes here. There's just atomo. It's a adjective form here. But tamao, not tomato, tamao in Greek means to cut. Right? Put an A in front of it and it means something you can't cut. When scientists they had molecules and they knew that, but then they realized that molecules were made up of atoms. Well, they said, well, the atom is the smallest part of matter that you can get. You can't get any smaller. It's uncuttable. And so therefore you can't divide it further. Until they discovered, yeah, I know there's 150 subatomic particles now, at least something around there. But, you know, so it's mislabeled now, but hey, it's too late. It's an atom's an atom. But here, it means that you cannot slice the amount of time any farther down. That's how quick it will be. The timing will be an atom of time. You cannot say, well, I can split this any further. It's that fast. Okay, this is how quickly the change will happen. You don't have to worry about procedures. Like I know Makari, when I took her in Monday, and it's one of those things where you wish you could take her place kind of idea. But I know there was a little bit, you could tell in her eyes when he said he was going to come and fix it, and it would hurt a little. It'd sting a little. I think that was an understatement probably. But when they adjusted her wrist so that her growth plate would be put in the back place, she was not excitedly anticipating that. You could tell that on her face. Even though she'd never been through it before, you know, she knows how it hurts now. What's it going to hurt like then? There's no, oh, this is going to hurt. It's going to just ping and it's over. That's how quickly you will be changed. You cannot slice the moment of time any smaller. It's not, I'll be with you in a moment. No, you can't get any quicker than that. You can't say, well, I can slice this in half again. No, it's saying it's an indivisible moment, one that cannot be cut any further. And again, we get the word atom from that. It goes on to say, okay, I'll relate it in a different way. It says here, in the twinkling of an eye. Okay? Literally, it's this, an eye blink. Now, not the kind that you do yourself, that you go, you know, down and up again. But when you blink, it's just like, I don't know how many times you blink a minute. I can't remember, but it's just, you know, it's just you blink and you don't even know. You don't even realize you blink because it doesn't inhibit your viewing. You know, unless you're sleeping in church, and then of course that's not a blink, right? But it's an eye blink. It's like blink. That's how quickly the dead will be changed. That's how quickly the living will be changed to have new bodies that are not mortal or corruptible, okay? And the last one here, and there's more to be said about this one here. But I translated it this way. In the last trumpet, and I put in your notes, I think, is this a series of trumpets? Trumpetings? Trumpet noises? Or is it telling you how quickly it'll happen? You know, is it telling you when it will happen, or still how is it still trying to tell you how quickly it will happen? A doot, doot, you know, kind of like a trumpet toot or something, I don't know. But anyway, I translated it this way. I said, in the last trumpet, for it will trumpet. It uses a verb form and a noun form. It will be trumpeting, or it'll trumpet. Okay, in the last trumpet, for it will trumpet. So that's the timing, and maybe it means at the end of a trumpet. Some people have talked about a series of trumpets. It's very, very much a military picture here, where it's calling people to assembly or whatever. And so we think that this is another passage with regard to the rapture, and that's when people will be caught up. And while they're being caught up, they will be changed at that very moment to be caught up with Jesus in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, as it refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we think this is the same time. It's just telling us more about the change that we don't get told in 1 Thessalonians 4. One other thing here, and here's it keeps on going here. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Notice it says here, for the trumpet will sound, look in your notes in that verse, and the dead will be raised what? Incorruptible. So that's where I say the corruptibility has to do with the dead. And then it says, and we shall be changed. We is us, the living, the dead is they. Okay, so the dead are raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And it's like, well, the corruptible then seems to be related to those that have already died, and we relates to those that are still living. Okay, so that's how I get this here. There's two groups, and therefore there's two actions. You have to change two things. Just like we mentioned here, there's some that are asleep and some that are not asleep. Some that are dead and some that are alive. You have to change both groups. And elsewhere it talks about, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain, right? There's still those two groups. And even though the soul is with them, even those that believe in Jesus, God will bring with him. The soul is with them, but there's an issue of the body yet. There's two groups, two actions here. The first one here is the dead are raised incorruptible. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. They will have bodies that are regenerated, rebuilt in such a way that they will never again decay. They will have absolutely no fault or ability to have fault. And I always do this. I click my glasses. Not there. Everyone will have whatever those bodies will be, they will be perfect and unable to decay. They will be incorruptible. The second group requires a second action because the dead have to be regenerated, reconstituted, the dead bodies. And then they are caught up, and then those that are alive and remain, or then here it says, we will be changed. The living will be changed, and I call it immortal. Since we haven't died, the decay process technically has not started, even though we have corruptible bodies, right? But the decay process technically has not started. The living have to be changed so that they cannot die. Now, I think both the dead and the living end up with the same exact thing, just different things have to be done to them to get them there. That's all it's talking about. The dead in Christ ultimately are raised and get the glorified bodies, and those that are still alive are changed so that they are the exact same glorified bodies. Okay? So, again, Paul talks about the resurrection, and then he kind of goes into detail about how it's going to happen. Just a little bit. Not enough. Does he answer all the questions? You know, does God give me a good dose of good looking on the way up to take care of the ugly? You know, I don't know all those questions, and I don't even know that stuff like that will matter. You know, it will have bodies like, wow, you know, you clean up pretty good, idea or whatever, okay? The living will be changed to be immortal and have glorified bodies, just like the dead will have their bodies raised, changed into incorruptible bodies, and will have identical bodies then when Jesus comes back. All right, now the top of the back of your notes here. Now, Paul shifts to kind of a different direction here. He says, so, by the way, God gives us final victory, and we're tying this in with the resurrection. Do we have final victory now? I just spent a good amount of time before this sermon talking about how bad things are getting in the United States of America, how anti-God views are. It's not perfect now. And hospital visits and funeral services and all of that, it's not perfect now, is it? The victory is not there yet. It's not over. We don't have the end of our salvation, if you will, yet, as the Bible talks about it elsewhere. Look what it says here, verses 54 and 55. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality. So you might want to circle the word when, and we'll get into that. But notice there, so when this happens, when this incorruptible has put on incorruption, the dead in Christ are raised and they're given glorified bodies, and this mortal has put on immortality, when the living have been changed to immortal, so that they're also glorified. Then, you might circle that then, they have the when, then shall be brought to pass this saying, the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. All right? So God gives us the final victory with our resurrection, or in our resurrection. Notice here, I put this down now, when the dead are raised and the living are changed. That's when this will happen. Then, right? When and then. And it says, it goes on to say, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Now, there's different verses that actually compile this idea. But one that at least is referred to is Hosea 13:14, and I put that in your notes. It says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Okay, and again, there's several verses that have pieces of it. It's not a direct quote from anywhere that I could tell. But the idea that death and the grave are going to be done away with, okay? So then this will come to pass. This will have been fulfilled then. What happens? There's at least five things here. Death, oops, I guess I put that up there. Death disappears in victory. I didn't really know how else to say it. It's swallowed up. Death is swallowed up in victory. The idea is that the supposed victor is swallowed up by a different victor. Okay? It's swallowed up. The supposed victor is death. The death has been winning ever since the Garden of Eden. Right? People have been dying all this time. That'll be over. Okay, death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will disappear for us. Again, as believers, there's still death on earth a while longer, right? But this will be at the rapture for us. There will be no more death that we will face. Death disappears in victory. Death loses its expected victory. It says, death, where death is swallowed up in victory. The reason I say this, I guess I got them out of order a bit, but death loses its expected victory. The word Hades is in some Greek texts. It's the word death in other Greek texts. It honestly really doesn't matter that much. Hades is usually translated the grave, but is actually, in the Old Testament, grave meant just grave or Sheol. It's the grave, or it could be the holding place for dead people kind of thing that Hades is sometimes used as. But death loses its, it says, death, where is your victory? And it's almost taunting. It's like trash talk. It's like, hey, death, where's your victory? Where's that victory you were talking about? Okay? It's the expected, it's like going to the finish line and all of a sudden the death, the participant disappears. It's been lost in the victory of someone else. And he ultimately loses the victory. Where's that victory you thought you were getting? And it's kind of interesting the way it's even stated. Literally, it says, where of you, death, the victory? It's not even a complete sentence, really an implied thing, but where's the victory? Okay? Death loses its expected victory, and death loses its excruciating sting. Right? People are afraid to die. If there's no tomorrow, and all you have is today, I would be afraid to die. If there was a tomorrow and it was judgment, I would be afraid to die. Right? This is for believers once again. Notice here it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death loses its excruciating sting. And then it goes on to explain the sting of death is sin. So it says here, sin loses its pain. The pain that sin has caused all of those years will be now done away with when this happens. Do we still suffer the effects of sin? Yes, we struggle with our sin bent. We struggle with the sinfulness of the worldly culture, and we struggle with our own sinful actions, right? And the sinful impact of on our bodies. We will die. If we're not alive when Jesus comes back, we will die, and that is a result of sin. Okay? Sin loses its pain. Why? Because death is gone. Right? It's no more. There's no struggle there. There's no pain involved in that. And even the process of dying. You know, you're hoping you die fast and preferably in your sleep idea. You know, most people don't want to die in a fire or die in an excruciating battle with cancer or something like that. And we've all known people maybe that have been in both of those situations or many others. But sin loses its pain ultimately because there is a resurrection. And it's a glorified body resurrection where nothing can touch it after that. The last one here is the law loses its power. Sin loses its pain and the law loses its power. It says the strength of sin is the law. Because Jesus died for our sins, the law is fulfilled. It is paid. It is propitiated, and so therefore, that's not there. The ultimate impact of the law is to say we're guilty and that we are to suffer eternity in the lake of fire. And Jesus died on the cross for us, and therefore we're innocent and we get to spend forever with God in glorified bodies. What's not to like about that? The law loses its power because sin loses its sting. Because Jesus has paid for it all, and we will be resurrected because ultimately what God has done. And that's actually the next point here. Our response to God. It says here, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to give thanks to the giver, the one giving you the victory. And literally, it's present tense again. He is giving you the victory. You can have a different outlook today because of what God has accomplished through Jesus. Okay? It changes your today. He's giving you the victory. Not will give you the victory. He is presently in the process of giving you the victory. And in other words, in a way you can respond to the difficulties and challenges of life because of your future. Because of your certain future. Thanks to the giver is the way we should respond. Thanks to the one who gives is giving you the victory. And then I also put it, because it's kind of implied, it's thanks to the gateway. And the reason why I say it's the gateway, it's because it's through. We don't get this because of what we've done. It's through what Jesus has done, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it goes all the way back to the beginning of this chapter. Paul tells us what the gospel is, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He paid the penalty. That's why we can look forward to the resurrection. That's why we can say death is not a big deal. That's why we can say sin is temporary. That's why we say the law is paid for through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response to God, thanks to the giver, God the Father, the one giving you the victory, and then thanks to the gateway, God the Son, the one who actually died on the cross and rose again for your sins and mine. Number five here, and this is a passage that oftentimes we're encouraged to memorize as believers, and we are, but you really need the foundation. It's the 58th verse in a discourse. You know, so if you get the last part, but you don't get the first part, the verse doesn't have nearly as much meaning. So you at least have to understand what's before it. So our response in life, there it says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, based upon what I've said in the last 57 verses, then he goes on to say, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. And again, beloved brethren, talking to believers, not unbelievers. You cannot hold on to this if you have not believed in Jesus as your sin bearer, have not rested on his salvation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And like, what a shift this is. And again, then you almost have to go back to earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, but let's just break this down a little bit. The command, there's one command in all of these verses, the 58 verses, and it's this, continually be, or be being. It's present tense be. Be this continually. So I just say continually be, that's the command. And there's a command relating to three characteristics, as I call it here. Three characteristics. The first one has to do with your stance. And I don't know how else to say it, but a stance. And I'll put the other two words up here. I'm sure there's something in English that we use hedra with, but I don't know. But the idea is just to be firm. You know, just to be firm. And it's probably a military term or something. Don't allow yourself to get knocked over. Be firm, right? Instead of not sure where you're standing or whatever, you get positioned, all right? The next word I thought was kind of interesting is unmovable, or immovable is what the New King James says, but it's unmovable. And if you recognize any of the Greek there, the last part of that compound word is where we get the word kinetic. Okay? And then the meta in front of it is like with movements, or with, you know, and it says without any movement. Steadfast, immovable, firm. Steadfast is firm, immovable, not moving at all. And again, it's more of a military posture kind of thing, that you are not goofing around, you're not fooling around, you are postured for battle. And Ethan unknowingly picked several songs that relate exactly to the sermon today. You are in battle for the Lord. And because you know the future, you will be resurrected with a glorified body. Sin has been taken care of, the law has been taken care of, and your body will be taken care of. You can be, in fact, you are commanded to be, steadfast and immovable. You are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. You are not to be drawn astray into sin. You are to be battle ready. The next part this has to do with, it says, my beloved brethren, continually be steadfast, immovable. It has to do with your service. You posture yourself so you can't be knocked off your horse or knocked off your feet in battle. And that is a purposeful approach to Christian living. You, am I a soldier of the cross? Idea, I am ready, willing, and reporting for duty. And then I'm busy doing things, right? I'm serving. Notice here it has two parts. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Being rich in working for God. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Again, we have developed a Christianity that says, what can I do with my time? And it's based on entertainment, it's based on pastimes, it's based on this. And the Bible says we are to be postured and working for God. That is our focus in life. It's not how can you get comfortable, how can you get entertained, how can you become more, so life is more convenient for you. You're missing what the Bible teaches about Christianity, because Christianity, as Ethan referred to this morning, is a battle. You are a soldier, and there are things to do, and it's the word for work. Christianity involves working for the Lord. And there's all kinds of things to care for people within the church and to reach people without the church. All of that is part of that. Abounding in the work of the Lord, and because of the phrasing, it puts the word always at the end. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, and it puts it at the end. Abounding in the work of the Lord, always. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And abounding isn't like I've done just enough. It's like overflowing with the work of the Lord. How are you doing with the overflowing of the work of the Lord idea? And I tell you what, at least from a side note, people that are busy working for the Lord will have less problems with themselves because you focus on other things. You can die with the analysis of paralysis, if you can excuse the phrase that I've heard from many directions over the years, and never get anything done for God, because you're so busy trying to fix the little things. And he says, go out and do some big things, and the little things won't even matter anymore. Right? Abounding in the work of the Lord, focusing on what he wants you to do and not worrying about the petty things that life can occupy your senses with. So always abounding in the work of the Lord. And number three here, your satisfaction. And I didn't know how else to put it. Knowing that your labor, your efforts, your kapos, I think we looked at that Wednesday, that very hard labor, which again, the Christian life is hard labor and it's not easy. Knowing that your labor, your heavy labor, being a Christian involves heavy labor. Knowing that your labor is not empty in the Lord. And it ties that on the end. What you do for the Lord, because of his promise and his guarantee and all of that, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You will be acknowledged, recognized, and rewarded for what you do for God. And that goes back to passages before chapter 15. It talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It talks about that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be rewarded for those things that are done in the body, whether good or bad, things like that. So it ties it all in. It's worth living for God. It's worth laboring for God, because you know it's not wasted effort. The resurrection certifies our future. And so therefore, you can live on the basis of that with certainty. that you're not wasting your time, effort, and energy on things that don't matter. They matter the most. Because God will acknowledge, recognize, and reward you for what you do. Our future resurrection changes our now. Do you live like a Christian, or are you living like an unbeliever claiming to be a Christian? God wants you to live out now, because He will resurrect you. And that changes everything now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done for us, to us, and through us to save us, to bring us here even today to study your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be resurrection Christians, that we would be those that acknowledge and embrace the resurrection and therefore live on that basis and get off the fence and live for you with all that we are because of our certain future. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.